a chair, a pen on your chair when you came in. Good news, bad news. Good news, we ran out of pens. Bad news, because you stole them all. Just kidding. We got those so that you can take them. Feel free, but we'll get some more of those. I want you to write on there the word doorkeeper. Yes, it's one word. I know, it sounds like two, maybe a hyphenated word if you're wondering, but it is one word, doorkeeper. And I would love for you to do one thing at some point in our time together today. Write out your definition of the word doorkeeper. Or there may even be several things, maybe characteristics of what a doorkeeper is in the context that we'll talk about it. But here's what I've experienced in my life. This is why I want you to do this. Sometimes I go through life and I think, man, people talk about God speaking to them, whatever that means. He doesn't do that to me. I realize often, though, that he does speak to me. Sometimes I just fail to actually make note of it and apply it to my life. If what I believe about the Bible is true, God will speak through his word to me. And so today, I want to encourage you, as we go along, think about what a doorkeeper is in the story, in the context that we talk about it. And I'm just trusting that God will speak to you in that way. So a few years ago, hopefully none of you can relate to this. I have a feeling this may have happened to several people at some point, but I had a moment of self-revelation, and it really altered the trajectory of the rest of my existence. I was in a church service, not all that much different from this particular one, and we'd been there for a while. It was near the end, probably 90 minutes or so we'd been in this service. I mean, it was kind of winding down, and several things had happened, and I had this thought. I realized that the service started with a call to worship. Now, that's not a big thing in our tradition. North American evangelical Christians don't do this, but all of the other Christians throughout history apparently weren't as cool as us. They do this. They start their service with what's known as a call to worship. Generally speaking, that involves someone reading a scripture that simply declares the goodness and greatness, power, majesty of God, how awesome God is. And the goal, of course, is turn our attention away from all the things we've been dealing with toward God. And that happened at the beginning of this particular service. And then immediately after that, a worship leader and some musicians came up, and we sang maybe four or five songs that were all Christ-centered, biblically based, all really, really good, encouraging, edifying stuff. You know, that took maybe 20 minutes or so. And then the pastor came up, and he opened the Bible and read from the scripture and then began to just explain what was happening and talk about what was going on, and with the goal of being to help everyone make personal application of it. But all of those things that had happened were very Bible-centric. They were all focused on the scripture, the life of Christ, very Jesus-centered, gospel-centered, biblically-centered stuff. And I realized as we were getting close to the end of the service, this is a timeline I was just building for you, I don't know if you picked up on that, all the way over here, I'm at the end of the service, and I realized that at no point in that 90 minutes did I ever have the expectation that the Word of God was somehow going to reshape the way I think or the way I live. I realized that I wasn't expecting God to reshape the way I think and the way I live. I was expecting God to simply prop up the things that I was already thinking and the way I was already determined to live. And I began to feel like the deepest, most entrenched type of hypocrite that there was. Because I was the deepest, most entrenched type of hypocrite there was. There was an obvious contradiction between what I thought I believed and what I actually believed. Those two things were not playing nicely together in this moment. And I let that roll around in my head for a while, but then I got extremely encouraged because I remembered that for those of us who are in Christ, have received the grace of God through Jesus, there is no condemnation. It's literally not a thing for you. It doesn't exist. There is no condemnation for you because of Jesus. So I knew that God wasn't passing judgment on me or beating on me. He was simply convicting me. What was happening in that moment was what the Bible calls opening the eyes of my heart. God was literally opening the eyes of my heart. And the Apostle Paul, he wrote this prayer in Ephesians to the Christians at Ephesus. And now, bear in mind, he's writing this to people who are already Christians. They're not people who have no knowledge of Christ. These are people who have already received Christ. He wrote in chapter 1, verse 18, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. And my prayer for us this morning is that the eyes of our hearts would continue to be opened in new ways. There would be a continual maturation process in my life, my thought process, and in yours as well, that God would open the eyes of our heart through the scripture. And I know that he will. I honestly, sincerely believe, I don't want to sound overly spiritual, but for every person who desires it, as we talk about a story from the scripture today, the eyes of our heart will be open. God will build some new peace into our lives if we anticipate that, if we have that expectation. So I'm praying that that will happen for you. I just want you to know, I'm not saying that. I actually have prayed that that will happen to you today. So I just want to encourage you to change your expectation. Expect that the scripture will change you, that God will do that work in your life. Story time. Back in the, that was a cute little chuckle. It's actually a true story. I don't know if that's disappointing to you, but in the first century, there was a man born during the time of Christ, a Jewish guy. He was born in what is now modern day Libya. He was Jewish, a Hebrew. His Hebrew name was John. He later became known by his Latin name, Marcus. Marcus was born during the time of Christ, and he later on in life became friends with a guy that you may recognize his name, Peter. And Peter led his friend Marcus to faith in Christ. Marcus was not one of Jesus' core disciples. He wasn't one of the 12, but he lived at the time of Christ, and he believed that Jesus was who he said he was. He saw Jesus with his own eyes. But he wasn't in the room. He wasn't one of the 12. He was a follower of Christ. So you could say he was a Christian, like you, like me, like many of you, like many people throughout the world, roughly a third of the earth's population. Marcus was a follower of Christ. He was a Christian. And we know that him and Peter were close for several reasons. One of them is that in Acts 12, Peter comes to Marcus' mother's house. And when he gets there, there's a girl at her house. When Peter comes to the gate, it says that she recognized his voice. So apparently, Peter knew the family fairly well, or had at least been in Marcus' mother's home before, because the girl who lived there recognized his voice when he showed up. And later on, Marcus began to develop a relationship with the Apostle Paul. Marcus had a cousin whose name was Barnabas. If you've read the New Testament, you may recognize that name. Barnabas and the Apostle Paul were good friends. They traveled together on missionary journeys all over what was the known world at the time. And when they set out on their first major missionary journey, the Apostle Paul and Barnabas decided to bring Marcus along. And they left on their first missionary journey in 47 AD. And it was pretty lengthy. It rolled over into 48 AD. But before they made it back to Jerusalem, Marcus had to leave. He left them early and returned back to Jerusalem. And then several months later, the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, they returned to Jerusalem as well. God bless you. And then they just basically immediately geared up to go on another missionary journey. They had committed their lives to it. And as they were about to set off, Barnabas said to Paul, "Hey, let's bring Marcus with us." But Paul remembered last time the trouble. And he said, "You know what? I'm not having that. We're not going to take Marcus this time. That's drama I don't need. I don't need that getting in the way of what we're trying to accomplish." And it created a rift between Paul and Barnabas. And so they eventually just separated. Barnabas and Marcus went off on a missionary journey. And then Paul took another guy named Silas. And they traveled throughout southern Europe. And they spread the gospel in that way. And one of the things that we know is that later on, years later, there was a reconciliation. We don't know how it took place. But we know that when Paul was in prison in Rome, Marcus was there with him. And we also know that at the end of Paul's life, he actually called for Marcus to come to him so that he could pass on some of the wisdom and some of the responsibility for the church. It's pretty cool. It actually speaks to their character, because making reconciliation with someone who was 2,000 miles away in that day was not the easiest thing to do. It wasn't as easy as like sending a Facebook message, "Sorry." It was a lot of work, but apparently they felt like it was important, which speaks a lot to their character. Like, these guys were the real deal. They actually walked what they said they believe. That's really good news for me. And Marcus was there with Paul when Paul, at the end of Paul's life, and on April 25th, 68 AD, Marcus had been a missionary in Alexandria spreading the gospel, a very religious setting, a lot of idol worship, a lot of pagan rituals happening. And that group of people became so offended at this gospel that Marcus was declaring salvation in Christ alone. And not surprisingly, people began to leave these horrible cults, if you will, and come follow Jesus. And the leaders of these groups were so offended that on April 25th, 68 AD, they put a rope around his neck and drug him through the city. And that's how Marcus died. Thank God the Romans were one of the first great civilizations to actually write history down so that we could look back and know what happened. Marcus did one thing. He did many things that were significant, but one that was very important for you and I before he died. He wrote a book right around 60 AD. It's a little bit difficult to pinpoint all the deals and get the all the details and get the exact date, but right around 60 AD, he wrote a book called Kata Marcon. I worked really hard to pronounce that right for you, which means literally in English, according to Mark. We know it today as the Gospel according to Mark, or the Book of Mark. Now, it's a lot of background information. It's a lot of details that may or may not matter to you. But what we can see in that story is that Mark was just a guy, just a Jewish guy born in modern-day Libya who had a friend who opened the door for him to know Jesus. His friend Peter cared about him enough to simply open the door for Marcus to see what was inside. God did the work in his heart, obviously. Marcus didn't go to his death because of his friendship with Peter. He went to his death because of his faith in Christ. But Peter was the person who opened the door for him to do that. And Marcus wrote his gospel, Kata Marcon, to a Roman audience. He actually wrote it. It's believed that he wrote it while he was in Rome with Paul, while Paul was in prison. And that's important to us because unlike the other three gospels, Matthew, Luke, and John, he was writing to a Roman audience or a Gentile audience, which is most of us, a non-Jewish audience. So you'd notice if you read through it that he doesn't include a lot of details about like Jewish law or festivals or just basic Jewish practices. He doesn't include a lot of that because it wouldn't have been relevant to his audience. He basically includes just the necessary details, which from that perspective, well, it's probably the most relevant and useful of the Gospels to us. And he records in chapter 5 a pretty fascinating story. Jesus, at this point, has been going around doing miracles. He's been healing people in public, performing public miracles, teaching in public. And as you can imagine, what's begun to happen is people follow him everywhere. Jesus is like a Kardashian. He can't go anywhere. He's mobbed by people. Just as a frame of reference, who's been to a Seahawks game? Okay, a few of you. Less than I would have guessed. 70,000 people trying to squeeze into the stadium through seven gates. It's like that. That's what's happening to Jesus. At my high school, at the time I went there, there was about 1,500 students, roughly. And right when you came in the front door, there was a sign up in the corner that said maximum occupancy, 900. And literally, they had to extend the break between classes because you couldn't get anywhere. You would go through the hall like this, literally being touched on all four sides. That was just reality. Some of you have so much anxiety right now. But that's how it was. Like, if there was a fire, we would have all just gotten lodged in the door and no one would have gotten out. It would have been horrible. But that's what it was like. And that's what's happening in Jesus' day. Think mosh pit. That's basically what it's like for him at this point. And he's going through the town and the people are just pressing in around him. You can kind of envision yourself being there in the crowd, like trying to see what's happening, but also being like squished. And his disciples are like trying to make a way through the crowd for him to get up there. And Jesus stops and he says, "Who touched me?" The disciples are like, everyone? What do you mean, who touched you? And Jesus is like, no. Somebody touched me. Someone touched me. I felt someone touch me. And there's a woman in the crowd. You might be familiar with the story. The Bible says that the woman had been troubled with a physical ailment, what it calls an issue of blood. I don't need to do the math for you on that. It says that it's been going on for 12 years that she's been struggling with this ailment. And I started to think about the difficulty of this situation. I came up with about 7 or 8 ways that this woman had been suffering. Some of them are sort of surfacey, kind of ridiculous, and some of them are really deep. But let's start with, how about the annoyance? Okay, I don't have a frame of reference for this as a man, but just I can imagine what it would be like to have a bloody nose for 12 years. How annoying would that be? How frustrating would that be? You have the hiccups for a decade? How awful would that be? Just to have any kind of a physical ailment for that long would just be awful. Like, how frustrating would that be? How about the fact that culturally, she would have been considered unclean. She would have had no place in public life. She had essentially been in isolation for 12 years. How about the emotional toll that that would take on a person? How about just the physical discomfort that she's been in? Just having any kind of a nagging ailment for over a decade? How awful would that be for her? How about the fact that it says she had spent everything she had trying to be cured and was still no better? How about the frustration that that would cause? The emotional toll that would take? It says that she had suffered at the hands of many physicians. Obviously, it was a much more crude situation than it is today to go to the doctor. They had tried anything and everything to make it stop. I have no idea what any of those things would have been, but it says that she suffered because of them. How awful would that be for her? We don't know if she was married or not married, but you can bet that this situation had an impact on that as well. So, I mean, you can think of just like, oh my gosh, you start to have a lot of compassion for this woman. How awful is that? And she's there in the crowd today. And she's pushing her way, trying to get to Jesus because she has no other alternative. She has nothing left. She's spent it all. She's tried it all. There's nothing left for her except maybe if I get to Jesus, because I've heard, like everyone else, that he heals people. Maybe if I get to him. And she's there trying to push her way through the crowd. If you drop yourself into that situation, and you see this woman in the desperation trying to get there, can you see what that would be like? Imagine if she came up next to you. What do you want to do right now? You want to do the same thing I want to do. You want to start knocking people down. You want to take this woman by the arm and be as rude as you have to be to make sure that she gets to Jesus, don't you? Doesn't the compassion in you just make you feel that way? I do. I'm not really concerned about offending anyone. I'll apologize after the fact, but right now, this has my full attention. This is all that matters to me right now. That's the compassion that we have inside of us. And she claws her way to Jesus. She's probably been knocked around by a lot of people. She's probably been yelled at by a lot of people. She's probably offended a lot of people on the way, but she's just got to get to Jesus. And she touches his robe. She reaches the very end of his robe, and Jesus says, "Who touched me? Who touched me?" And this is what happens in Mark chapter 5. It says, "But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet with trembling and with fear, told him the whole truth. And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering.'" Three cheers for Jesus. Now I can turn around and apologize to all the people who want to beat me up for trying to push them out of the way. He says, "Your faith has healed you." I love how Jesus opens the door for her right there to understand that it's your faith in me. He opens the door for her to know God, to understand what's happened. And then he gives her his peace. He gives her freedom. It's your faith in me that has made the difference to you. He doesn't just heal her, but he opens the door for her to understand, for her to know him. Because Jesus is a doorkeeper also. You see this throughout his ministry. He leaves the 99, so to speak, to take care of the one, to open the door for the one person who needs him the most. This is the kind of God we have. This is the kind of God that we aspire to live like. And you know what? When I think about things like that, I think, yeah, that's why I love Jesus. That's why I want to be like him. That's why. Because he opens the door for other people. It's the kind of God he is. Pretty awesome stuff. I have this friend named Jake. In fact, I'm gonna ask Jake to come up here. He came to visit us today. And let's see, where's Jake? Oh, here he is. Hey, Jake, why don't you come up here and help me out? Jake, come stand over here, Jake. Jake's a pretty normal guy. I know it's hard to tell right now. I'm just kidding. Jake is a normal guy. He has a pretty normal job. He has a pretty normal house just a few blocks away. He's got a wife, a couple kids. Him and his first wife actually had two kids in elementary school. And he's remarried now, and they have a new baby. So Jake's a pretty normal guy, but also living a pretty busy life, like a lot of us. And Jake has only been to church a couple times in his life. Just a few times, you know, the in-laws drug you on the holidays, that kind of thing. That was rough. Jake actually once referred to the songs we sing, the worship time that we have, as warm-up songs, because he didn't know what else to call them. That's what they were to Jake, warm-up songs. Jake doesn't really have a lot of context for what's happening here, and he doesn't have a lot of context for, like, spiritual conversation. His wife, on the other hand, has some background. She went to a youth group with a friend when she was in high school and gave her heart to Jesus at a youth camp. She received Christ there, but she's kind of neglected her faith over the years and feels the weight of it right now. But because Jake doesn't really get it, it's kind of hard for her to really press the issue. So in the meantime, you know, they just do nothing. They just lay low. Jake has a pretty normal life, but Jake doesn't have a lot of context for what's happening here. Jake, you've done a heck of a job. I want to give you a gift right here. Your size medium, right? I'm just kidding. Hey, you got to show everybody what you got there, Jake. Oh, Center Church, Plant, Grow, Thrive. I like it. Thanks, Jake. Can you give Jake a hand? I just wanted you to have a visual when I was talking about Jake. Jake's a pretty normal guy. Doesn't have a lot of context for churchy language or just spiritual things in general. But Jake decided to come this morning, so thanks for doing that, Jake. It's important to me that we be a church, a group of people who open the door for people like Jake. Jake needs a doorkeeper. Jake has questions like the rest of us do about the meaning of life, about eternity, about what's really important in this world. But he doesn't have the frame of reference that someone who's been a Christian for years might have, because he doesn't have a spiritual backdrop. And it's interesting how our frame of thought changes the more time we spend in Christian community or in a church setting like this. I remember on our very first Sunday, this was September of 2013, here at Center Church, there was a woman that came. I had never met her. It took me a while to connect the dots and figure out how she got here in the first place, but I realized she has some friends who went to a church that we are affiliated with in another part of town, and they said, hey, there's one of our churches that's starting up near where you live. So she came on our first Sunday. And after the service, I just got to give you a frame of reference. I was thinking of how to say this nicely. Let's just say she was probably about two generations ahead of me. Like she beat me to the starting line. Okay? So that'll just give you like a frame of reference. After the service, we chatted. She was really a super nice lady. And she had some feedback, some recommendations. Now, I think most of us are open to feedback, like constructive feedback, in just about every area, but it's all in the pitch, right? It all just depends on how you say it. And as you're saying it, depending on how you're saying it, I'll decide if I care about your opinion or not. Like, that's not just me. You know, that's you too. That's you too. It's all in the pitch. And her pitch was great. She was super friendly. Wasn't a problem at all. And she had made a list, actually, throughout the service. The list was kind of weird for me, but she was great, and I didn't want to just automatically, like, invalidate her concerns just because I thought the list was dumb. So I was listening. We had a good conversation, and one of the things, there were several, but I'll just make an example of one. She said, you know, I noticed that the praise team sang all choruses. It would be appropriate to mix choruses and hymns. That was her feedback. And so we started to talk about Jake. We had a good conversation. We started to talk about Jake, and I used this example. My dad has been a part of a church congregation, a family of a Christian community for a long, long time. And this is what I know about my dad, because, you know, your family, like, you see them at their best and worst, right? My dad's the real deal. I guarantee you, if you see him on Tuesday, you will see the same person you see right now. That may be the very best example of anything among all the great things my dad has done in my life. That's probably the best one. He's the real thing. So I know that about him, and I felt good about using him as an example because I knew she wasn't going to see him at a coffee shop, like, flipping off the person at the counter or something. So I used him as an example. I said, if, hypothetically, I got up at the beginning of the service and I said to everyone, hey, the praise team is going to come lead us in some hymns and choruses. My dad would know exactly what that meant. He'd be on board. Jake would be definitely confused and maybe scared to death. Like, what's a praise team and what are they going to make me do? Jake would have no idea what that meant. My dad would get it. But if, on the other hand, I came up and said, hey, the band is going to lead us in a few songs to just point our attention toward God, Jake could make sense out of that. Okay, there's going to be some songs, and they're going to be about God. My dad would also figure it out. He's a smart guy. He would come along as well. And even if it made no sense to him, everything else we're doing makes sense to him because he's been here. So he'd still be able to get on board. The question I have to ask myself is, does this make sense for Jake? We ask that question all the time. Jake is just a theoretical, hypothetical person, but we, among the staff and among some of our ministry teams, we ask that all the time. Would this make sense to Jake? We need to be able to open the door for Jake, not close the door on Jake and have him think, yeah, that was exactly what I thought it would be. Stupid, right? We want to open the door for Jake. So then we moved on to the hymns and the choruses. Now, you should all know this. I'm sort of ashamed that I do know this, actually, but the technical difference between a hymn and a chorus is that a chorus has a chorus, and all the rest of the song revolves around the chorus and points toward the chorus that you say over and over. So like verse one, chorus, verse two, chorus, bridge, chorus. You sing the chorus over and over. A hymn isn't like that. It sort of tells a story. Verse one, verse two, verse three, verse four. Some of them have like 12 or 15 verses. That's the technical difference. But what she meant was the musicians sang all new songs. I think we should mix in some songs that maybe were significant to me back at whatever point in my life, that were significant to my generation. And I think that's a valid way for her to feel. I wasn't offended by that at all, but that's what she actually meant. The question I had to ask was, well, do you think that would make sense for Jake? If Jake and his family walked in, would that make sense to him? I don't think it would, because when Jake turns on the radio, almost every modern song is a chorus. So you can think of that when you're listening to the radio. Oh, this is a great chorus. You should say that at the office. Modern music flows more like that. It's important for me. It's not important for us to do everything that Jake sees happening in the world, because he obviously is reaching for something else by being here. But it's important to me that it makes sense to Jake. Everything has to make sense to Jake. And the truth is, the reason I bring up that whole example is that sometimes we lose sight of Jake. And I love Jesus' style in this situation, because he's being pressed in by this mob of people. He's also got this small task before him of being the Savior of the world. His whole life is just one march toward the cross. And yet, he stops and he sees this woman and he addresses her need. And he opens up the door for her. And then he goes on about being the Savior of the world. I love his style. That is so awesome to me. That's the kind of person that I want to be, minus the Savior of the world part. And I think it's easy for us to lose sight of that. It just is. We get busy. But I want to tell you a counter story about a guy named Jim. When I was in junior high, my family moved to Spokane. And before that, we had been part of this kind of bigger church, a lot of like activity, a lot of cool stuff, everything happening. And we came to this church that was much smaller. The pastor of that church was probably at least a generation ahead of the lady in the last story. And I don't have a lot of memories of it, but one of the things I remember is that the music consisted of the pastor's wife would play the piano and sing, and he would sit on the front row and play his trumpet. I know, you think I'm joking right now, but okay, so sign of the times. And like the median age, let's just say this, if we average out our age and average out the age of that church, we would be babies. We really would. But, you know, this the pastor there was just the sweetest guy. When I think of him, I'm like, man, when I am at where he was at in life, I want to be like those people. He really was just the most gracious person. He was awesome. But shortly thereafter, he retired. And there was a new pastor that came in. And there was all kinds of change. The church got crazy and bought a drum set. What is happening? There was guitars, right? Devil's tool. Right? Big changes. A lot of cultural change. And it wasn't just like the stuff that was happening on the stage that was changing. That really was just emblematic of the entire cultural change that was happening in the group. Big changes. And a lot of the people who were there at the beginning decided, I'm not really in with this. But there was a guy named Jim. And I remember my mom tells this story often. I can tell that it really profounded her. It affected her pretty profoundly. It was a really great example. But Jim would say several times, he said some variation of this: I don't personally care for the changes, but if these are the things that we need to do to reach people who don't know Jesus, let's do it. Don't worry about me. I'm on board. And Jim and his wife started inviting people who were literally 30 or 40 years younger than them to come to their church. Jim was a doorkeeper. Jim was determined to open the door for people. I don't know about you, but when I grow up, I want to be like Jim. Jim was a doorkeeper. And it's such an amazing contrast just between the two frames of mind. Jim was a real-life doorkeeper. We see it in Peter opening the door for Marcus. We see it in Jesus stopping to open the door for this woman. We see people like Jim who are just normal people like us who have the opportunity to open the door for others. One more guy I want to tell you about. There's a guy named Sam Shoemaker. He lived in the last century. He accomplished a lot of really cool things in his life, but one of the things he's most known for was the influence he had on two guys, one named Bill Wilson and Bob Smith. I kid you not, those are their actual names. Most common names in the history of common names. The influence he had on Bill and Bob, they were both alcoholics and struggled for years with alcoholism. It was a big problem for them. Both experienced incredible frustration of not being able to get free, just having the weight hang on them. And Sam helped them develop a 12-step process by which they could identify the fact that they have a problem, come to grips with themselves, identify the fact that they've hurt other people through their problem, and then depend on God to help them deal with it. We know it today as Alcoholics Anonymous. Bob Smith and Bill Wilson were the founders of Alcoholics Anonymous, and Sam Shoemaker was the principal figure behind their 12-step process. Sam Shoemaker wrote a poem that described his heart for people who are hurting, people who are struggling, people who are on the outside of God's kingdom. He wrote a poem called I Stand by the Door, and it's kind of a lengthy poem, but I want to read it to you, if that's cool. It's pretty beautiful stuff. Forgive me if I am emotional while I read this. It's pretty crazy. I stand by the door. I neither go too far in nor stay too far out. The door is the most important door in the world. It is the door through which men walk when they find God. There is no use my going way inside and staying there when so many are still outside, and they, as much as I, crave to know where the door is. And all that so many ever find is only the wall where the door ought to be. They creep along the wall like blind men, with outstretched, groping hands, feeling for a door, knowing there must be a door, yet they never find it. So I stand by the door. The most tremendous thing in the world is for men to find that door, the door to God. The most important thing that any man can do is take hold of one of those blind, groping hands and put it on the latch that only clicks and opens to man's own touch. Men die outside the door, as starving beggars die on cold nights in cruel cities in the dead of winter. They die for want of what is within their grasp. They live on the other side of the door because they have not found it. Nothing else matters compared to helping them find the door and open it and walk in and find him. So I stand by the door. Go in, great saints, go all the way in. Go way down into the cavernous cellars and way up into the spacious attics. It is a vast, roomy house, this house where God is. Go into the deepest hidden casements of withdrawal, of silence, and of sainthood. Some must inhabit these inner rooms and know the depths and heights of God and call outside to the rest of us how wonderful it is. Sometimes I take a deeper look in. Sometimes I venture in a little farther, but my place seems to be closer to the opening. So I stand by the door. There's another reason why I stand there. Some people get partway in and become afraid, lest God and the zeal of his house devour them, for God is so very great and asks all of us. And these people feel a cosmic claustrophobia and want to get out. Let me out, they cry. And the people way inside only terrify them more. Somebody must be by the door to tell them that they are not ruined. For the old life, they have seen too much. One taste of God and nothing but God will do anymore. Somebody must be watching for the frightened, who seek to sneak out just where they came in, to tell them how much better it is inside. The people too far in do not see how near these are to leaving, preoccupied with the wonder of it all. Somebody must watch for those who have entered the door but would like to run away, so for them too, I stand by the door. I admire the people who go way in, but I wish they would not forget how it was before they got in. Then they would be able to help the people who have not yet even found the door, or the people who want to run away again from God. You can go in too deeply and stay in too long and forget the people outside the door. As for me, I shall take my old accustomed place near enough to hear God and know he is there, but not so far from men as to not hear them and remember that they are there too. Where? Outside the door. Millions of them. Thousands of them. But more important for me, one of them, two of them, or 10 of them, whose hands I am intended to put on the latch, so I shall stand by the door and wait for those who seek it. I'd rather be a doorkeeper, so I stand by the door. It's a pretty extraordinary life that Sam Shoemaker lived, pretty profound impact that he had. I think one of the big ideas we can see from this story of Jesus and the story of Peter and Marcus, story of people like Jim, story of people like Sam Shoemaker, is that Jesus was a doorkeeper, and his disciples were doorkeepers. And all through history, those who have followed him most closely have been doorkeepers. And my prayer is that we would be doorkeepers. We would be a church full of doorkeepers, people who stay near the door, so to speak, people who open the door for others to come in and know God. But there's also a bigger idea that might be more important right now for some of us. Maybe the weight of what you're dealing with in your life is pressing in so heavy that there's not much else you can see right now. Jesus sees you, and he wants you to know that by faith, he has a better way for you. He wants you to know that you too can pass back in through that door and draw near to him. That you too can be freed from your affliction, that you can have his peace. Jesus wants to open the door for you, whether it's for the first time or the 10,000th time. He wants to be your doorkeeper today. And as I was thinking about that, it reminded me of Hebrews 11:6 that says, "And without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." It's only when we walk by faith that we experience God, that we see him at work in our lives. And so I want to rekindle your faith. Jesus is at the door for you, opening the door for you. That discouragement that you're trapped in, he wants to open the door and let you out of that. He can do that, but it only happens by faith. So I want to encourage you, rekindle your faith. Jesus is not asking a lot. He's simply asking that we trust in him. Allow him to open the door for us. Let me pray for you. Lord, thank you that in your sovereignty, as you were ruler over everything that exists, you looked down and you saw us just as we are, and you said, "I love them. I want to make a way for them. I want to make a way for them to know me, to have reprieve, to have healing, to have encouragement, to have eternal life, all of the things that they need to thrive through me. I want to give that to him." And so you sent the gift of your son. Today we want to declare our trust in that gift. Lord, we acknowledge right now that Jesus is the doorway by which we pass into our eternal life, our eternal encouragement, our eternal peace and joy. Rekindle our trust in you this morning, God. Lord, I pray that by your Spirit you'd be at work in each of our hearts, opening up